If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Seth read all of chapter 2 for us. We are going to be in verses 41 through 52 today, not quite as big of a section as we were in last week. Verses 41 through 52. I was just thinking about prayer and how important it is for us to be able to pray for one another. I've been getting up early in the morning to do that. My wife thinks I'm crazy for getting up before the sun comes up, but I've been getting up early in the morning to be able to read and pray. And this morning, I got up around 5, and my daughter decided to get up around 5:30, screaming, of course. And I got to rock her for an hour, and I'd spent that hour in prayer. It was great to be able to do that, even with a screaming baby in your arms. So one of the things we're going to see in our text this morning is Jesus taking the opportunity that he has given to be about his Father's work, and we're going to see that today. Every teenager, we see Jesus as a 12-year-old here, every teenager goes through some type of phase where they're trying to figure out who they are. We know this. We have teenagers among us, and we can see that they're going through phases, right? It looks different in every person, but I think the one universal truth is that 10, 20, 30 years later, as we look back on pictures of this time when we were trying to figure out who we are, we wish that we would have never concerned ourselves too much with that question. Whether it be mohawks or band t-shirts, what underlies those changes in outward behavior and appearance is the desire to discover who we are, what makes us different from our parents. Now, interestingly, in history, just in the past 100 years, there has been this thing called teenager. That thing has never existed until now. In past history, especially in Jesus' day, you were a child up until the age of 12, and then at 13, you became an adult, ready to take on the world and raise a family and work. That's just extra. That's a side note. That doesn't matter too much, but it's just interesting to note. And so in our text this morning, what we're going to see is the one and only story about Jesus between his birth and his baptism. In those 30 years, this is the only story that we have about Jesus. And because of that fact, it's going to be very important. It is a very important story. And what we're going to see in Jesus is him asking the same question that we all asked of ourselves as teenagers. He's asking it as a 12-year-old. He's already figured it out, and he has the answers better figured out than we do. There's no mohawks or band t-shirts going on here. But we ask ourselves, who am I? Who am I? And we're going to see that Jesus had already asked and answered that question for himself. And so as we come to our text today, it's going to be very important for us to ask that same question. Who does Jesus say that he is? It is paramount to the gospel of Luke and Acts and all of the Bible, really. Who does Jesus say that he is? Do you agree with him? Do you think he's right? And as we progress in the gospel of Luke, we're going to be confronted with this question a number of times. In fact, just by way of survey here, if we were to go through the Gospel of Luke and we were to see why was Jesus driven out of Galilee, out of his hometown, it wasn't because of the things he was doing. It wasn't because he was doing things he shouldn't be doing. It was because of who he claimed to be. Because of who he claimed to be. Ultimately, we're going to see the reason that Jesus was hung on the cross was not because of things that he shouldn't be doing, because of who he claimed to be. That's why he was put there. In fact, he goes before the council, right? And Pilate says, I don't find any fault in this man. He's innocent. Why was he put on the cross? Because of who he claimed to be. And so as we look in our text this morning, we're going to ask ourselves, who does Jesus say he is? Who does he claim to be? That's the question this morning. So if you'll pray with me as we come before the word. Father, I thank you that we have this word, this holy, inspired, inerrant word. Father, that we can come before and find everything needed for life and godliness. We don't look in other places in the world to hear the voice of God. This is where we come. When we want to hear God speak, we open our Bibles. And so this morning, Father, as we come before your word, as we are here to worship, as we are here to hear your voice, Father, may we recognize that fact that these very words in Scripture are the living, active voice of your Holy Spirit speaking to us. And so, Father, I pray that you would open our hearts, soften them, apply your word like a skillful surgeon. Your word says that it can do that. Pierces, Father. I pray that you would do that for us. Change us to be like Christ. There are none of us in this room who are perfectly like Christ as we should or want to be. And so we pray that this morning as we look at this text, as we dive into it, Father, that you would do the work of making us more like your Son. We thank you. We praise you. And all glory be to you today, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I find this passage about Jesus as a 12-year-old is a universally liked passage by both parents and children, but for different reasons. The kids enjoy the passage because they see Jesus correcting his parents, and they love that. I used to love this as a kid. He got them. That's how the kids look at it. The parents love it because at the end of the story, Jesus goes home with the parents, and it says that he was submissive to them. And so there's something here for everyone. We'll get to all of this stuff. But what I want you to remember is that the point of our text this morning is not found necessarily in the interrelationships between parents and children. But the key point, the central point to our text this morning is found in who Jesus claims to be and what he says is important for him to be doing. That's the key to our text this morning. And so if you'll look with me starting in verse 41, I'm not going to read it again. Seth read it for us already, but we'll start here in verse 41. One of the things that you're going to see Luke do in his gospel is show that Jesus was a devout, law-following, law-believing Jew. He's not the social rebel that you hear about on the internet or in circles that just don't know much about the Bible. He was a law-following, law-believing, devout Jew. It was not for law-breaking that Jesus was put to death. And the first way that Luke shows us that in his gospel is by showing us the faithfulness of his parents. Look at this in verse 41. Now the parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. We saw their faithfulness briefly last week. Seth actually read it for us this morning in verse 22 through 25, I believe. They go to Jerusalem to make the purification offering for the firstborn. Not everyone did this. They should have, but not everyone did this. It was the devout, law-following Jews that did this, law-believing Jews. And now we see here his parents going to Jerusalem, and they did this every year at the Feast of Passover. We see faithfulness in Jesus's parents. You say, well, what's so faithful about going to Jerusalem every year? Well, one thing we know is that Nazareth is 80 miles away from Jerusalem. That's not a short trek for us today, but that's a 4-day walk for them. And they did this every year at the Passover, taking them 4 days, about 20 miles a day. And they would have been traveling in a caravan with friends and family. Basically, the whole neighborhood would be going, and the neighborhood would be filled with friends and family. And so the first thing we see in our text is that Jesus was raised in a devout, God-fearing home. In fact, his parents had trained him up in godliness from an early age. That's incredible to think about. And so parents, I want you to hear this. I want you to see this. One thing that your kids need to see you do is take time during your week to stop work, to stop play, to drop everything to come worship God at church. That may sound old school religion right there, but it's not. That's what we need to be doing. If your kids learn anything from you, it should be that the worship of God in your home is so important that you will take time out of your week. You will drop everything to come to church and gather with the saints to worship Jesus. That is so important. You are the primary source for what your kids will find value in. You are the primary source. When they see mom and dad drop everything to worship Jesus, and important things. I'm not making work or play sound unimportant here. I'm saying that the kids see you drop the important things to show primarily that the worship of God is most important in your week. And that speaks to them in ways that you may never know. It sets before them the reality that the worship of God is primary in life. And your kids need to see that. And this is how Jesus was raised. It's very important. It's very important to know that Jesus was raised this way. Now, we could spend all day talking about biblical parenting. And I would prefer to have someone who's done more of that come up here and do that. So I'm not going to do that right now. But actually, you know what? We started a parenting class last Sunday. So if you're interested in that, talk to Mike or Pam. We're doing this every Sunday at 4:30, and we can talk more about it. But back to the story here. We see they go to Jerusalem. They're there. It'd be about a week. The feast of Passover would be about a week. They spend the week there, and then it's time to leave. And so they start journeying back home. It's going to be another 80-mile, four-day trip. They start walking back, and it says, look here, verse 42, and when he was 12 years old, Jesus, they went up according to custom. Verse 43, when the feast was ended, as they were turning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Not that he was forgotten, not that he was lost, but that he purposefully made the decision to stay behind in Jerusalem. Now, this was not because he was rebellious, but as we will see, he had certain priorities. Even as a 12-year-old, now that speaks to something. Even as a 12-year-old, he had certain priorities. They start walking back, Mary and Joseph, assuming Jesus is with them. Not because they were oblivious or they were bad parents or whatever, but they'd have a whole village of people walking with them. And Jesus was a trustworthy child, and so they had no reason to think that he wouldn't be with them. So they're walking back and they say, where's Jesus? And they look around rather frantically. We'll see later on when Mary asks Jesus, where have you been? That they've been searching in great distress. The word there is anguish. All of us have lost a child at one point or another for a second or a few minutes, perhaps hours. It's frightening. Even for 1 second, it's frightening because you think, man, I've failed, right? Or I'll never see them again. Your mind goes to the worst possible outcomes. They look around rather frantically. They can't find Jesus, so they return back to Jerusalem. Now, think about this for a second. It tells us here, actually, in verse 46, after 3 days. And so what that means is they've walked a day's journey from Jerusalem. They realize, they set up camp, they realize Jesus isn't there. The next day they come back, that's another day's journey. There's another night, and then on the third day they find Jesus. That's a long time to be missing your child. And they come back and they find Jesus sitting in the temple among the teachers. Now you can imagine that Mary and Joseph would be exhausted from worry at this point. That's a long time, 3 days. And if you think about the context of what's going on in Jerusalem right now, this is the Passover, which means that every devout Jew in the known world is going to be in Jerusalem. There was upwards of 1 million people in Jerusalem at this time. I mean, they didn't even have cell phones. They didn't have pagers. This is before the 80s. There's a lot of people there. How are we going to find Jesus? And so they find Jesus. Finally, they say, you know what? I bet he's in the temple, because they did know their son somewhat. He must be in the temple. They go there, they find him, and he's sitting there with teachers, listening and asking questions. Notice, listening is first before asking questions. And the teachers were being amazed at the answers he was giving. Now, if you stop and think about this for a second, we talked about in the first message on Luke that he recorded eyewitness testimonies and stories. He compiled these narratives to give Theophilus this book. And so this source had to have come from Mary. And you can imagine the question that Luke must have asked Mary. And I think it's significant that this is the only story that we have recorded in here. I don't know exactly what Luke asked her, but it must have been something along the lines of, how early in Jesus' life did he know that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah? Can you remember, Mary, when you first started to clue in that there was something special about Jesus? Obviously, there was the virgin birth and Gabriel appearing, but for some reason, this story is what stuck out. You can tell, you can just imagine her saying, you know what? After the fact now, thinking back, there was this time when Jesus was 12 and I should have known, but she didn't, and we'll see that. And so the first thing we see here in our text is that Jesus was raised in a God-loving home. That is so important. We could principle that out and say, parents, that's what we should be doing, and we should. But we want to get to that question, who does Jesus say he is? And so second, I want you to see that Jesus was a well-studied boy. And I use the word boy for a reason. That's vastly important. Something very striking and important about this story is the emphasis on the humanity of Jesus. He's fully human. In the early church, the first 300 years of the church, universally, basically, no one doubted the fact that Jesus was God. That was a given. Almost universally, it was his humanity that was denied in the early church in the first 300 years. How could God be man? Of course, now we live after modernity, where we deny everything supernatural. And so it's no longer that God couldn't be, or Jesus couldn't be God, but he was just a man. Sure, he was fully human. He just wasn't God. That's the problem that we typically deal with now. And there were councils, Council of Nicaea in 325, three or four others, depending on how you look at it, put together defending primarily the reality that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. It is so important to the Christian faith. And this is why it's necessary for Jesus to be fully human, so that he could identify and represent us in our place. We needed a man to die on our behalf. It was fully and completely necessary for Jesus to be fully God so that he could actually pay the infinite debt that we owed. This is fundamental to the Christian faith. And so we're seeing that in this story here. And so I want you to think about Jesus as a fully human 12-year-old boy. And when I say fully human 12-year-old boy, some of you have 12-year-old boys, or have had 12-year-old boys, or have been a 12-year-old boys. And so 12-year-old boy. And so think about a 12-year-old boy. We're talking whatever comes with 12-year-old boys, you know. And so think about that. Think about that. That is fully Jesus right there, a 12-year-old. And his understanding of the scriptures here is incredible. So much so that the teachers are amazed at the answers that he's given. Probably how this would be pictured is a semi-circle of rabbis sitting around, and they would be talking to one another, and you can picture Jesus just sitting there in the middle on the floor, in the middle of them, just talking to them. This is an amazing picture. Probably no other boys sitting around there. And so what we have to understand is that his knowledge of Scripture here, his knowledge of Scripture, what they were being amazed by, the questions that he was asking, did not come from some type of divine understanding. That may shock you that I'm saying that, but that didn't come from some type of divine understanding. This came from a 12-year-old, well-studied boy. He searched the scriptures hard and learned these things. And we have to understand that. We have to believe that. We have to know that, because That is part of his full humanity, is that he was born not knowing anything, just like we are. We know how to cry. We know how to ask for food. That was Jesus in the manger. And as a 12-year-old, by the time he was 12, he was already so studied in the scriptures that he could amaze the teachers. Fully human means developing mentally, intellectually, just like us. And we can see that, the evidence of that, the proof of that, is found in verse 40 right before our story, that he grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. And then at the end of the story in verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. His knowledge, his wisdom, even his physical stature was growing. He was learning. That's incredible to think of. That's mind-blowing to think of that. Part of the humiliation of Christ and him coming to this earth was coming fully human, not knowing anything and having to learn like the rest of us do. And so he grew up. You imagine early on that Mary would have said, okay, here's what happened. I was standing there one day and an angel appeared. And I wasn't married. I'd never known a man before. I was a virgin and you were born. And so Jesus, as this boy, studied the scriptures hard to find out about this Holy One called the Son of the Most High, who Gabriel said he would be. I mean, just picture that. It blows my mind. It's amazing. And think about the boy Jesus reading through the scriptures. Think about some of the questions he must have been asking these rabbis. Psalm 110. When David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Who is David talking about? Just imagine the 12-year-old boy asking that question, saying, "I want to know who this is." Or in Psalm 22, when David cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What did he say that for? Or imagine, this one gets me, Jesus, for the first time, reading Isaiah 52 and 53, reading that line, he will be marred beyond all human recognition and realizing, that's me. That's incredible. And so he's sitting in front of these teachers, and they're amazed by his questions and his understanding of the scriptures as he's starting to learn that this whole Old Testament is speaking about me, and look what's going to happen. As they were amazed, they were listening to him. He was learning from them. So I think we often think of Jesus as this ghost that looks human. He knows everything about the Bible because he was born knowing it already. But no, that's not what it says. Verse 52, he increased in wisdom. You can't increase in wisdom if you know everything already. In stature, he grew up. He learned everything to know about the Bible the same way you and I learn it. That's incredible. And he's doing that at 12. That's why I say, think about your 12-year-old boy and think about Jesus here. And so one of the things that we're going to see as we move forward through Luke and Acts is that Jesus is a fully human person led by the Holy Spirit. And that after the ascension into heaven, he pours out that Spirit on us. I'm fully human. There's nothing divine about me. I'm led by the Spirit as a believer. That's part of what Acts is showing us, is that what Jesus did, how he was led as fully human in the book of Luke, led by the Holy Spirit, he's poured that same Spirit out on us, believer. And his mission is this. This is what he did that for, so that the church may be built, so that the gospel may be spread to the nations, and so that you and I, believer, he said this in the book of John, may be comforted and helped just as Jesus was. That's incredible to think about. There's nothing that Jesus had in his humanity that we do not have. The book of Hebrews says that he was even tempted, tested in every way as us, yet without sin. I mean, has anyone in here ever been a 12-year-old boy? I have been. My goodness, tested with hormones, attitudes of a 12-year-old boy, yet without sin. That's Jesus. That's who we're looking at in the temple here. And so Mary and Joseph, they come back, they find him. And look at what Mary asked him in verse 48. After 3 days of searching, you can imagine Mary's just anguish, how much she was frightened, weary at this point. She comes in, she finds him sitting in the temple, says, and when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. Notice that Mary refers to Joseph as his father. And he was. Joseph was his father. He was raised by him, loved by him. You don't have to be someone's biological father to be someone's father. We know that, don't we? We have great examples of that. Notice what Jesus says. And by the way, these are the first recorded words of Jesus. So that's important. In Luke, very important, telling us about the purpose of Luke's gospel. He says this, why, verse 49, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must, the must there, it is necessary is the key word in this sentence. I must be in my father's house or about my father's business. Why were you looking for me? This question, did you not know? It begs, in the Greek, it begs for a yes answer. Did you not know? Is you should have known. You didn't need to look for me. You should have known immediately where I would have been, is what Jesus is saying. Where I must be. Where I must be. We're going to see this word must. It's translated a couple different ways in the book of Luke. 8 or 9 times, it is necessary that Jesus utters. And it's always in connection with the Father's mission. Always in connection with the Father's mission. It is imperative that I, Jesus, be about my Father's work. Don't you know that's what I was sent here for? That's what he tells Mary. It is a must for Jesus to do the work of his Father. And so what we see in Jesus here is that the mission that he was sent on, namely the mission to be about his Father's business, Seth spoke on Luke 19:10 a few weeks ago, the purpose of Luke's gospel, the main point of the Father's mission was for Jesus to come to seek and to save the lost. That's why he's here. I must be about my Father's business. Perhaps stated better, the Word of God governed the life of Jesus over everything else. The Word of God trumped everything else in Jesus' life. Yes, Jesus was the child of Mary and Joseph, but notice, who does Jesus claim to be? This is important. This is the point. This is the point of the text this morning. If you miss this right here, you miss the whole thing. Who does Jesus claim to be? Who does Jesus think he is? Who does he say he is? I must be in whose house? My Father's house. I am the Son of the Most High. That's who Jesus is claiming to be. And as such, I must be about my Father's business. This is number one priority in my life, even as a 12-year-old boy, is that I must be about my Father's business. That's what I was sent here to do. What a claim. Who's Jesus claiming to be? He is claiming to be the Son of God, the Sent One, the Messiah, the Christ of the Old Testament. That's who he's claiming to be. That's what Luke is setting his gospel up to show us. This is who Jesus is. Now, I've mentioned in this book, we're going to learn what discipleship is, what it looks like. And so the first thing that must be addressed in discipleship is, this is ground zero right here. This is where it starts. This is what discipleship looks like at the beginning. The question, what do you think of Jesus? You've got to start there. What do you think of Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? Do you believe the same thing about Jesus that Jesus believed about himself? It's where you must start there. You must start there. Who is Jesus? If you get that question wrong, the rest of it doesn't matter. Who is Jesus? And look, I love this part in verse 50. Speaking of Mary and Joseph, they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Right? I think that's why Mary related this story to Luke years after the death of Christ. Can you imagine her saying, I had no idea what he was talking about. But I should have known. Right? She even sang, Zechariah sang that he was the Lord just a chapter earlier. It wasn't because they weren't informed. None of us have that excuse. None of us have the excuse that we haven't been informed about who Jesus is. Mary, again, treasures up these things in her heart. You can imagine the years that she spent poring over this event until she finally realized. So Jesus goes home with his parents. This is the part that the parents like. The kids like the rest of it there. This is the part that the parents like. Jesus goes home with his parents. He is submissive to them. And so what we don't see is some act of rebellion here, some act of defiance. Jesus' parents come and say, okay, can you come home with us now? And he submits to them. He submits to them. He doesn't give them a fuss. He doesn't stamp his feet. He was a godly child. And Luke tells us he increased in wisdom and stature. He grew up physically in favor with God and man. Mind-blowing sentence. One of the most mind-blowing concepts in the Bible, that Jesus could grow up. He continued to learn just as we do. Not from sinful mistakes. He didn't make any sinful mistakes. But because being fully human, he wasn't born with infinite knowledge. He was righteous. Favor of God and man increased in his life. And so the question for us this morning, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what do you believe about Jesus? It seems like an odd question to ask in a church context, doesn't it? In a context filled with believers. Well, we believe Jesus is who he says he is. But we need to dig into that and explore that a little bit, because that's the question we have to ask. What do you believe about Jesus? Is he who he says he is? Believers in Christ have been adopted into the family of God. We've been united with Christ. The Father is our Father now. The work of the Spirit in regenerating us, Galatians says, we now cry out, Abba, Father. He is our Father. And so I think what we need to get to, what we need to see here, is that we all have priorities. We all do. Work, sports, family, friends, finances. Some of them are very important. Some of them are not so important. But either way, we have prioritized things in our life. And there's a certain priority that should be there, certainly. There's nothing wrong with having priority as family or work in your list of things that you need to do. But if you're part of the family of God, the number one priority in your life is to be about the worship of God and the mission that Jesus sent us on to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that's what we're learning in our text this morning, is that if you believe that Jesus is who he claims to be, and we'll get to the end of Luke where we find that he succeeded in his mission of seeking and saving the lost, and that he has now sent us out as his representatives to gather the sheep, then our number one priority above the rest of those very important priorities, the number one priority for us is to be about the worship of God and the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And so I challenge you this morning, as the text challenges us, do you allow the gospel to so reorder your life that it would even cause people to come looking for you? Do you do that? Do you allow that change? I was just thinking back to a few weeks ago. Could have been asked, he should be watching the Super Bowl right now. Where is he? He's at church, worshiping Jesus. Those are the kind of questions that we have to ask. I had a very large clash of desires there on Super Bowl Sunday. We were supposed to start our parenting class that day, weren't we? For some reason, it didn't happen. I don't remember why at the moment. But I was going, I want to watch the Super Bowl. No, you need to be about the things of God right now because there's something more important going on. But Peyton Manning's playing his last Super Bowl. But you need to be about the worship of God and the spread of his gospel. There are priorities that are important and there are priorities that are not so important. But the question is, do you allow the gospel to so reorder your priorities that that goes at the top? Do you believe who Jesus says he is? And so as we go through Luke, we're going to see this priority of Jesus being about the Father's work. Take him to the cross. That's ultimately where it pointed him. It pointed him to the cross. We've talked about this before, but in Luke 9:51, I believe it is, we see Jesus for the first time set his face to Jerusalem. Chapter 9 of Luke, he is pointed to Jerusalem. There's 24 chapters in Luke. He was so absolutely about the work of the Father, it was necessary for him to be about this work. If that means causing his parents some anguish and not being able to find him so that he can be in the temple, that's what he's going to be doing. Now, I'm not saying that so that all the 12-year-olds in here will have an excuse to run away, of course. But is the work of Christ so important that your life can be reordered? And we sin, we fail, our priorities get messed up all the time, daily, constantly. But because Jesus never wavered, and that's one of the most amazing things we're going to see in Luke, is that this mission, this necessity to be about the Father's work, is of so much higher pressure than any of our priorities in life that would even lead him to the cross. Because he did not waver in his devotion to the Father, he did go to the cross. He did go to the cross. And so we have an advocate, a fully human, fully divine advocate standing before the Father who pleads for us on our behalf. What a picture. We have the one whose blood was shed on our behalf standing there saying, I paid for that. And he's doing a great work in our life to make us more like Christ because of that initial work of Jesus on the cross. And so what we're going to do this morning, What the call this morning from our text is to look at the cross and ask yourself this question, who is Jesus? That's what we need to be asking ourselves all the time. Who is Jesus? And if he's right, if Jesus is right in what he says he is, namely that he is the Son of the Most High, how is that going to change me? Can the Father do such a work in my life that he can change my priorities to be about, from about me to about him? He can do that if we ask ourselves this question, who is Jesus, and allow him to work. And so if the ushers will come forward, we'll take communion together. This is a celebration of that work that Jesus did. This is where we come before this table and we ask ourselves, who is Jesus? Well, he's the one whose body was broken and his blood was shed for us. That's who Jesus is. And so we don't come before this table as people who are here to scrape out our sinful insides or something like Luther says he used to do. Repent and repent and repent and realize that he was repenting sinfully, and so repent of his sinful way of repenting. We're never going to get to the bottom of our sinfulness this way. We come before this table because we have a great, merciful high priest who has gone before us, who's been tested in every way as us, without sin, went to the cross and paid for us so that we can be brought into the family of God. And there's this wonderful thing called grace that we're given. And it continues. Grace abounds all the more here. So I'm going to pray over the elements. The ushers will pass them out and you can take them at your leisure. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you. I thank you for Christ who, even though was fully man, even though was tested just like us, did not waver, did not sin, but because he loved the Father, because he loved you so much, he devoted himself. He saw it absolutely necessary to be about your work, Father, and because he accomplished that, you have seen his sacrifice as fit. Father, you are well pleased in the work of Jesus. Because of that, because those of us who have died to ourselves, who have been buried and raised with Christ, are now sons of the living God. And so we do not live a life of condemnation. Father, there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thought that is. Father, and so as we come before this table to remember the work of Christ, may we remember it not as people who are afraid that we are going to be let go by the Father's hand, but as people who are eternally secure in your saving hand. No condemnation in Christ, Father. We thank you that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the Son of the Most High, Father. We thank you that no matter what we may be going through, that we can look to him as our advocate, the one mediator between God and man. Father, I thank you for that. Be with us as we continue in worship. May you be glorified. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.